In the name of the... In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. At that time, the disciples approached Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child over, placed it in their midst, and said, "Amen, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one child such as this in my name receives me." Lord, we ask for your simplicity and your wisdom to be upon us, that we may, with new eyes and new minds, see the world differently in a childlike faith, that we may trust in you, recognize your ways, and see how you are leading us to eternal life. We ask for all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last week we had some rather challenging topics, and especially passages, in that we talked through marriage and divorce and issues of forgiveness and sin and how to recognize the ways that we help each other in our sinfulness. Today lightens up a little bit, but the vast majority of today's passages will focus on riches and how to enter the kingdom of heaven. We go back to topics that we discussed somewhat before, but in a different context. So our first passage for today is rather simple. It's Matthew 19, 13 through 15. "Then children are brought to him that he may lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, 'Let the children come to me and do not prevent them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' After he placed his hands on them, he went away." I want you to notice the simplicity of this passage and the ways that it reoccurs throughout the gospel. So this passage is unlike healing accounts. So this is the only time we have a situation in which Jesus lays hands and prays over someone, but they are not healed, or the healings are not mentioned. Instead, it sounds like out of compassion, he has deep love for these children in such a way where his desire is just to pray for them and to pray upon them. P-R-A-Y. In that way, there's nothing more than just the simplicity of Jesus wanting to bless the children. Children were considered the lowest rung of society, and as the lowest rung of society, we understand why the disciples reacted the way they did. All these children are coming to him, he's treating them with respect and showing them great kindness, and that's something that's endearing to them, that attracts them, that makes them feel special. And that's why they're coming. And the disciples are probably thinking, why do these children matter? They are not important. Let them go. And Jesus rebukes them again, focusing on the childlike qualities of these children, the simple trust, the faith they have in their father, the alarming amount of trust they have for random strangers, and the willingness they have just to come and listen. They don't have to understand, and they'll be blunt when they don't. This is very similar to the passage I started with, where Jesus makes the point that whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Something about the simplicity of children will drive the next two passages and help us to understand Jesus' ways and the mystery of the kingdom. Now, I think for the vast majority of people who have children, as I do not, will recognize that children are not all that well behaved in a lot of circumstances. So we can't assume that it's the behavior of children as far as following the desires of their parents or doing what's right or having the right moral standard is what Jesus is talking about. Because we know children do terrible things. They beat up their siblings, they steal stuff, they think they want everything. All these are part of that issue. So it's not as though children and their behaviors are what is the focus here. Instead, it's more as though the children and the relationship with their father or their parents. That relationship of trust and love, that willingness to listen, that simple-heartedness that comes with seeing the world in a totally new way. That's the beauty of children. and the beauty of what it looks like when we enter heaven in a childlike way. I don't really think I need to speak of that passage anymore. So let's go into something more complicated, something a little bit more dynamic. We're in Matthew 19, 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. Now someone approached him and said, "Teacher, what good must I do to gain eternal life?" He answered him, "Why do you ask me about the good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandment." He asked him, "Which ones?" And Jesus replied, "You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All of these I have observed from my youth. All these I have observed. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this statement, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Amen, I say to you, it will be hard for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For human beings this is impossible, but for God all things are possible." Then Peter said to him in reply, "We have given up everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the new age, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of glory, will yourselves sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for the sake of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first." Lots of details, lots of changing of language, as well as details on the story. So at the very beginning of it, we have someone who approached him, the unnamed, ungendered person who approached Jesus, this person from the crowd, stating the following, "Teacher, what good must I do to gain eternal life?" I think we can all sympathize with this question. We all ask this at some point in our lives. Maybe it's for a moment, or maybe it's for quite a while as we ponder what is beyond this life. What more is there to come? What is eternal life? What is heaven? How do I get there? What does it mean? What does it look like? All these are part of this basic question that this person asks. "Teacher, what good must I do to gain eternal life?" But he starts out with the phrase "teacher." He's treating Jesus as a rabbi, someone who knows the laws and knows the scriptures and seems to be wise enough to know what's happening after this. But it's not just enough to call him teacher. He asked several things in this question that are worth mentioning and will be developed as we continue this passage. First, he says, "What good must I do?" Gaining eternal life for him has something to do with actions. He has to do something. It's physical. It's an action that he performs that somehow changes the character of who he is or the nature of what's going on, leading to eternal life. And then the second part of it is to gain. He doesn't want to go to eternal life. He doesn't want to be in eternal life. He wants to gain eternal life. It's a possession. It's another thing. And if we have these two things in mind, that actions lead to gaining things, I can gain heaven, it'll help us understand what this guy must be thinking. Sorry, I ruined a detail. And also why Jesus responds the way he does. So we have in our mind a person who is bent on the idea of gaining eternal life as a thing to be obtained or grasped or held, and then actions as leading to eternal life. Very Jewish mindset, actually. The Jewish people believed that by following the commandments and doing what God asks of us, we will gain his blessing. God will bless us. But this is a shift. It's not a thing that's here and now. It's not something that if I do the actions and follow the commands, then God will bless me in this life. This guy is thinking about the life to come, which is not common for the Jewish people. They kind of stop with the here and now. So with this question in mind, teacher, what good must I do to gain eternal life? We have Jesus' response. Why do you ask me about the good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus, being a good Jew, does exactly what we should anticipate, except a few little changes. So why do you ask me about the good? Jesus caught him. He knew that the person who came up to him is asking about actions. He's asking about good things or good actions or the commandments as good. He's looking at the external things as leading him to eternal life. And Jesus makes the point very clear. Things don't get you there. Things are not the avenue through which we get eternal life. There is only one who is good. God is good. All things must be directed to him if they are going to be good. And therefore, he flips the man's question on its head. He cannot be looking at things as good. He must be looking to the one who is good. And that's how one gains eternal life. Everything must be about God. And therefore, he ends by saying, if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. He also flips it and says, it's not about gaining. You can't gain eternal life. It can't be possessed, grasped, put into your bank account. You must enter, walk through. Remember the analogies from a while ago about the kingdom of heaven being likened to a sheepfold and that one must enter and leave through the gate? Same idea. Heaven must be entered. You must go in. You cannot possess it because that's God's realm, his house. We are co-heirs, family members, inheritors of it. We are not the sole owners. Neither are we the ones who get to decide what happens. And the commandments are the way we get there. If he didn't say the commandments, he'd be defying the entirety of the Old Testament and all that focus on God's law. It would be as though we said, God's law really doesn't matter. We just have to do good things, and therefore we will get into heaven. No, those commandments are the way of justice and the way that one understands God's will and therefore understands what it means to gain eternal life or to enter into eternal life. Therefore, Jesus stands firmly on the Jewish tradition, on the tradition of the Old Testament, and the Jewish prophecies and all of the Jewish religion leading up to the fulfillment in Jesus. That was necessary. So with this in mind, that we can have to enter eternal life and the commandments are the way we get there and God is the source of all good, the person asked Jesus, which ones? Do I have to follow all 10? Can I just follow 3 of them? What if I really just followed 1? Where is the lines here for which commandments to follow? Decent question. You would assume all, and pretty much everyone who's listening would also assume all the commandments. Yet, that's not what Jesus does. And this has always perplexed me. When he says, replies to the man, which commandments to follow, the commandments are these. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All external actions. They are things we do. They are things in which, by doing them, we keep a just society. We keep right relationships. We make sure people are cared for. All these things are part of these specific commandments. Now I ask you the question, what's missing? Because there's not 10 commandments there. We have kill, adultery, steal, false witness, honor your father and your mother. We have 5 of 10, half of them. That's what baffles me. Jesus didn't include all 10. He either summarized or he picked 5 specific ones. And the five specific ones he chose are rather characteristic of where the rest of this passage goes. Because what's missing? What's missing is coveting someone's property, keeping the Lord's name, keeping the Lord's day, and worshiping God alone. Those are four of them. There's two for coveting, so it makes five. But those five focus squarely on God is most important, and Him alone, and riches and wealth. These five don't, except for stealing. So where does this go? With only five of 10 commandments listed, and then a chunk of the Deuteronomic commandment into the book of Deuteronomy, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the young man has every reason to reply with a statement, all of these I have observed from my youth. What do I still lack? If we stopped at the statement, all of these I have observed, we could see him in the picture of being very pious. This is a person who has followed the commandments, done what is right, and is intently looking towards this eternal life to come because he's done what God asked of him. He's a good and faithful servant. And in that way, we would misjudge him. We'd characterize him as overly pious or someone trying to trap Jesus. But that last phrase, the final question he asks, radically shifts the way we understand this young man and also the way we understand the rest of this passage. What do I still lack? This is not a man who's testing Jesus or tempting him. This is a man who wants eternal life. He wants to live on forever. He wants to be with God. He wants to be in the eternal kingdom. This is a man who is desperately searching for that missing piece in his life that just doesn't seem to fit. He can't figure out what it is. And honestly, we should be able to sympathize with him to some extent. We all feel this to various degrees and levels as we desire something more but can't name it. Or we desire something more but we don't even know how to talk about it. This is a man who has been deeply entrenched in the Jewish tradition, knows that by following the commandments and doing what God asks, you'll be blessed, and it's still not quite enough. What do I lack? And that's when Jesus responds in a very different way. He says, if you wish to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. We have switched from entering eternal life and doing good to being perfect. What is your end goal? The end goal is eternal life. And the way we get to eternal life is by being perfect, by doing what God commands exactly. And that implies a few things we didn't see in the commandments. And that is, sell what you have and give to the poor, and that will bring you treasure in heaven. So to make this a little bit more this makes this statement make a little more sense, we have to bring in the next verse, which says, when the young man heard this statement, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. This is a man who now recognizes that he has built up and accumulated wealth. He is blessed by God because of his wealth. He is a rich man, but that did not bring him what he anticipated. The blessings from following the commandments didn't bring him closer to God, didn't bring him that sense of peace, didn't bring him to eternal life. It just left him there. And that's why we switched the language from possession language to action language. What he must do is give to the poor, and that's how you get true treasure, treasure in heaven, things that are stored up somewhere else, because this treasure is fleeting. And the young man knew this. The first detail we have of him. A young man. Here's a man questing, thirsting for eternal life. Here's a young man who has done what is right and felt like the rest of his life is lacking. He's at that midlife crisis mode. And he left. His possessions meant more to him than eternal life. His possessions meant more than God. And that's why this passage is so specific. Specific in such ways where if it were reshaped, it probably will not end the same, in that The five commandments that Jesus mentioned are the easy ones to follow for the most part. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Great. Done. Whoa. A little bit harder to do the ones that are the other five. Keep the Lord's name holy. Honor the Sabbath. There's only one God. Don't covet people's things. Which means if I'm rich and want wealth, I'm going to be looking after the things of other people. These are the things he lacked. He was too rich to be able to follow these five commandments. And therefore, he went away sad because his possessions were keeping him from moving on. After this guy leaves, and we have a sense of the difficulties he experienced, Jesus then turns around and speaks to his disciples. And now he's speaking about wealth. Amen, I say to you, it will be hard for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Here we have the analysis of that young man. Jesus saw into his heart. His possessions meant more to him than eternal life. His possessions meant more to him than God himself. And therefore, he would go away sad. His heart is hardened because of his possessions. And Jesus exclaims this. Mark and Luke's gospel exclaims it quite a bit more. It says that Jesus exclaims it. It literally says that. And it puts exclamation points and it says how hard it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Here, it's not. It's a statement. It will be hard for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because they have to give up so much and they will be unwilling to do so. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The idea of the camel passing through the eye of a needle has become a source of lots of contention in the common, Christian world. Most scholars are pretty firm on how to interpret this, but people like to see it in a different light. The most common interpretation that I hear, which has been mostly disproven, is that the eye of a needle was the name of one of the gates in Jerusalem, and that in order for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle to enter this gate, you must strip the camel of all the luggage it's carrying so that it can fit through the gate. And this was a way of monitoring the items that came in and out of the city and also to ensure safety for the city. There is absolutely no reason to believe this exists for several reasons. One, we have no archaeological evidence for this eye of the needle gate that's in Jerusalem. Second, we have tons of archaeological evidence for every single gate that was part of the city. There were 12 gates. There had to be 12 gates. God told them, you will build 12 gates. These gates were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and were not heavily monitored. Not to the extent of stripping a camel of all of its gear so you can check everything that comes in. Because why would you have a gate like that when you have 11 more gates that are not like that at all? You'd want a gate like that if you only had one entrance. But that's not the case. So we have no archaeological evidence for it. We have no suggested evidence for it. And instead, we have a surprising amount of historical evidence for what Jesus actually intended. The Jewish scholars of the time had a parable they would tell. And it's very similar to this one, using an elephant. It is hard for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle. And the point of that parable was to explain how impossible that task would be. That for a lot of us, many tasks are just completely impossible, but God is not that way at all. God can make it happen. God can do all things. And that was the point of it. Interesting enough, Jesus uses the image of a camel. Now, part of the reason for that is the camel was the largest animal of the Palestinian world. This would be the largest animal they knew of. So for us, if we wanted to make a comparison, it'd be like saying a great blue whale passing through the eye of a needle. It's not going to happen. That's not how things work. It's too big. The needle hole is way too small. That's just not possible. And that's the point of this parable. The point is to say the impossibility of someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus flipped it and says the kingdom of God. One of the only times in this gospel that phrase will be used, because here it can mean two different connotations. It can mean the holy city of Jerusalem, known as the kingdom of God, or it can be heaven, the eschatological or end times or ever present now, where God dwells. Regardless, by switching it, it makes the point even clearer. We're talking about eternal life, not some fictitious idea or some concept or whatnot. This is about eternal life. So, with this phrase in mind, this parable, this idea of the impossibility of a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, the disciples are perplexed, as they should be. That's exactly what they should be thinking. It's not the historical idea of this gate. It's the impossibility that a camel can pass through the eye of a needle that leaves them greatly astonished. How is this possible? Which is their question. Who then can be saved? Is it even possible for someone to be saved if everyone has wealth and riches, and it's impossible for someone with wealth and riches to enter the kingdom of God? But Jesus responds, "For human beings, this is impossible, but for God, all things are possible." It is with this phrase that I can immediately discredit any historical idea that there was a gate, because Jesus says this is impossible, and the gate was clearly possible. The camel passed through. But the idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle is truly impossible, showing the difference between what human beings can do and what God can do, summarizing again for us in a new light the story of the young rich man. So this young rich man was trying to do everything himself. Did you notice that from the beginning? What good can I do? It's all about his actions. Jesus doesn't care, because the kingdom of heaven is about God's actions. God brings us salvation. God prepares us. God gave us the avenue. It's about God. And for this reason, I want to take a segue into some of the controversies of the first centuries of the Christian church, because they do highly emphasize the point that I made and will color this passage in a way that I hope will be useful for all of you. So in the turn of the fourth century, we had a movement arise in the Christian world called Pelagianism. A guy named Pelagius, who unfortunately was credited for this, his ideas rose to influence because of the situation with the Roman government. The Roman government was banning the worship of the Christian God and anything to do with Christianity. In this time of persecution, they required that the priests hand over the holy books, the Bible, as well as any vessels, the chalices and patens and the utensils used for the celebration of the Mass, to the Roman government. Kind of a big deal. Handing over holy things to the secular government, this was not well appreciated or even attested. It was a very dark moment for the Christian people. Some people chose not to hand those over, and they went to their death. Some people chose their life over the holy things and therefore lived but defected from the Christian faith and did something that was considered sinful, if not abhorrent. Pelagius, seeing this, made this claim: anyone who hands over the holy books and the holy vessels to the Roman government is hereby excommunicated and cannot be saved. They've done something so heinous, they cannot be saved. And it's with that mentality that he started to develop a theory or a way of living the Christian life in which we must attain our salvation. That sounds a lot harsher than what he actually said. He said, in order for us to be saved, we must do things. We must fulfill the commandments. We must give things to the poor. We must work towards our salvation. It's on us. In this way, the young man characterizes what Pelagius was saying, that I have to do things to attain eternal life. I must work out of my own being, do things, in order for me to be saved. It's up to me. I follow the commandments. I do what God asks of me. All of these things are part of that. Pelagius was condemned by Augustine of Hippo, and then eventually deemed a heretic because his teachings were devoid of God's action. I didn't need God for salvation. Just like the rich man realized he can't do it himself, and that by giving up possessions, he's now having to trust God in a new and different way. The flip side of that was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism started at the very beginning of Christianity, following an example of the Essenes. The Essenes were a group of Jewish people who lived out in the desert and followed a code of conduct in which they were an isolated community, focusing on the following of God's laws and kind of this aesthetical way of life. They were also celibate, all of them, and would be kind of dirt poor. The Gnostics were very similar. They also lived a celibate lifestyle. They would give everything into a communal pot and live together in their society divorced from the world. And they believed they had their own special knowledge. They had their own ways of doing things that God gave them. These people would say that God saves who he wants, and we have no choice in that matter. He endows certain people with gifts. The rest of them, just God didn't favor you. So there's nothing you can do to be saved or to attain salvation. Either God chose you or he didn't. Also called predestination. Neither of those are present in this particular passage. Instead, he focuses on two separate things. The necessary part of following God's commandments and doing what is right and just, and also giving to the poor and treating people with respect. The second side of it is that salvation is only possible because God made it possible. Jesus keeps things squarely on God's action, but that we have a part in fulfilling God's will in our lives. We don't just sit back and wait for God to save us. Neither are we responsible for our salvation. It's a mix between the two. And that's why it's so important that Jesus says, for human beings, this is impossible. We cannot, by our own merit, make this happen. It is by God's initiative and God's guidance and God's grace that any of this is possible. So then we finish with a reflection on the disciples and poverty. As Peter then says, we have given up everything and followed you. What will there be for us? For those of you who assume the apostles were married and that they were rich, wealthy people that wandered the land, you have some things that are right. The apostles were probably married before they met Jesus and then either dismissed their wives or dismissed their property and wholeheartedly followed Jesus. Well, they followed Jesus. We'll put it that way. We don't know how much they actually were wholehearted in that manner. But they gave up everything. And Peter is making a point of that right here. We have given up everything and followed you. And Jesus says to them, Amen, I say to you, that you who have followed me in this new age, when the Son of Man is seated on his throne of glory, will yourselves receive 12 thrones. Think Book of Revelation. This is a seat of power. They are now part of his kingdom. They are like princes on their thrones. We can also think of it in the sense of when Israel first entered the Promised Land. When they first entered the Promised Land, their only king was God. And God called certain people to be judges, to adjudicate issues of law, and to guide people to understand right action and the ways to follow God's laws. This idea of judging would follow through here, in which they are not judging in or out, they're judging the merits of what people did. And therefore, they sit on 12 thrones judging. At the Book of Revelation, we'll have 24, the 12 princes of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And everyone who has given up anything, houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands, for my sake, for the sake of my name. Not just give them up, like, oh, guess I went bankrupt. There, I lost my house. Good thing God will give me 100-fold more. Or, well, I didn't like my parents, so I ran away from them, and now I guess I'll have a bunch more parents. No, anyone who picks God first, who follows God's ways first, who makes sure that nothing else will hinder that my relationship with God, that's the one who receives more. There's a directionality to it, intentionality. We have to give up for the sake of God. That person will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So you notice we've had three different words associated with eternal life. We had gain, enter, and inherit. I've mentioned already in passing some of these nuances. So the young man wanted to gain eternal life, possess it, control it. Jesus said we enter eternal life. We go through a gate. We come into it. We are welcomed in, something like that. And then we inherit, which means we become part of the kingdom of God. We become part of the royalty. We take possession of it in a different way. Not that we merited it or that we are due it, but that it is something bestowed upon us as a gift. And then we end by saying the first will be last and the last will be first. Which honestly doesn't make any sense in this passage because we didn't talk about first or last or greater or least, but we will hear very soon. Because that phrase then leads into the next passage, which then explains why Jesus said that. So we're talking about what it looks like to enter into eternal life and what it looks like to inherit it, but we're not quite there yet. We need to explore this topic with another parable. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out at dawn to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with them for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You too, go into my vineyard, and I will give you what is just." So they went off, and he went out again around noon, and around 3 o'clock, and did likewise. Going out about 5 o'clock, he found others standing around, and said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They answered, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You too, go into my vineyard." When it was evening, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Summon the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and ending with the first." When those who had started about 5 o'clock came, each received the usual daily wage. So when the first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also got the usual wage. And upon receiving it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last ones worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who bore the day's burden and the heat." He said to one of them in reply, "My friend, am I not cheating you? I am not cheating you. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what is yours and go. What if I wish to give this last one the same as you? Or am I not free to do as I wish with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous?" Thus, the last will be first, and the first will be last. You know, I kind of find it beautiful how the last passage ends the same way this passage ends, almost bookending it, reminding us of the reality that God is not the way we think. That we have to flip our minds or change our way of thinking in order to grasp God's ways and appreciate what he does. And this parable really does show that. Starts out, the kingdom of heaven is like. We are comparing the kingdom of heaven like the other parables we had before, of the wheat and the weeds, of the four different kinds of soil the seed fell on. All of these are analogies. The kingdom of heaven, we're thinking about that again. And now it's likened or compared to a landowner. So this is a man who has a decent amount of property and is looking for harvesters. He goes out at dawn to hire laborers, like anyone would do. The guys are staying in the marketplace, waiting for someone to hire them, so they get a daily wage, and the landowners will go around town finding the people they want and hiring them. Ideally, they want a full day's work out of them for a full day's pay, because they want to make a profit too. So they go out to hire laborers for his vineyard. The idea of a vineyard comes up quite frequently in Scripture. We have the vineyard of Naboth in 1 Kings. We have Isaiah and his two times of vineyard, where he compares Israel to a vineyard, but also he has the song of his friend in his vineyard, in that he speaks about the people who come and make a mess of their vineyard and then leave, and then steal it, sorry. So this idea of a vineyard is very important. Vineyard is the source of wine, source of grapes, source of joy, source of wealth, because wine is expensive. And so this guy has some serious wealth. After agreeing with them for the usual daily wage, they went out into the vineyard. So this landowner goes out 6 times to hire laborers: at dawn, at 9 o'clock, noon, 3, and 5. At these 5 times of day, which are the 5 standard hours of the day, then there'd be 4 watches of night, he is hiring laborers. And as he's hiring them, they all go out to the field to be paid the usual daily wage. See, we're fair and just so far. Nothing seems awry. It's just kind of weird. So they go out, then they come back. And he does something odd. He starts with the last and then goes to the first. Why would you pay the ones who've been there an hour first as opposed to the ones who started the day? Maybe you're thinking, if I give them less, that'll make everyone feel equitable so that everyone seems like they got amount that they worked for. Or maybe he's saying something to the ones who are coming first or the ones who are coming last about something. We're kind of playing with this in our mind. It's a very odd thing. Most people would start with the first ones and work toward the last, paying the ones due the most first, and then whittling down from there. But again, God's ways are not our ways. And so we have to kind of ponder this a little bit more. He starts with the last ones and pays them the usual daily wage. And interestingly enough, we only know the response of the ones that worked at 5 and the ones that worked at dawn. Because what about the 3 groups in between? The ones that worked at 3, noon, 9. They don't seem to be part of this parable. You'd think they would be upset as well. But it's only the first and the last that seem to matter. Now, I sympathize with the people who came first. They want to be paid what is considered just to them. 1 hour's work versus 11 hours of work, same pay, that seems like a ripoff. But that's what they agreed to. And because they agreed to it, they have no charge against him. But yet, the phrasing is so beautiful. It says, I am not cheating you. Did we not agree for this? Take what is yours and go. Are you envious because I am generous? Envy. This idea of envy and richness has been following through from the last passage, that those who are rich cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because they're focused on possessions. The ones who came first are focused on wealth and possessions, and therefore this becomes an analogy of the kingdom of God, not an analogy of justice and equity. Instead, it almost sounds like the money doesn't matter. Think of it this way. If everyone is paid the usual daily wage, they all receive the exact same amount. If we're talking about heaven, what do we attain in heaven? What do we gain? Eternal life. That's it. Nobody gets more eternal life than the other, or less eternal life than the other. You either have it or you don't. Which is why I think this is such a great analogy for heaven, and that it reminds us that in heaven, regardless of how much work we do, we all get the same wage. We all get the same end goal. We're all there. But now I want to flip this around a little bit. We get the basic understanding of this passage. The landowner does what he wants. He agreed to the same basic terms. He is just to them, not cheating them, and is being exceptionally generous to make sure everyone is equitable and that they have a daily wage and can survive for the next day. Great. That's the core value. Let's mull around this a little bit. So there's lots of different ways that people have interpreted this passage. The most common one is a spiritual sense. that it doesn't matter at what point we start praying or we start the route of the spiritual life or we start following God's commands. As long as we started, we all get to eternal life. Yay, happy are we. That's one way. We can go a little bit deeper, though, because there's a lot of details in this passage that really do picture in our minds what is going on. We have the marketplace and we have the vineyard. The vineyard is compared to God's kingdom. This is like the promised land. The marketplace becomes the source of labor, but also that other place. We could also compare it like this. The vineyard is superimposed over the marketplace in that the vineyard becomes the world and the marketplace is the fictitious place in which God draws laborers. So the goal of the laborer sending people into the vineyard is to be able to collect his produce. Those who are righteous in the world, those who are coming at the end, yes, eschatological. What happens at the end of time? That's the focus of this passage. And that in thinking of the end times, all this now makes sense. The landowner, who is God, wants the righteous to come into the kingdom. But we must labor for the sake of the righteous. The grapes die and fall off the vine if they aren't picked. Therefore, he needs laborers, us, to go into his vineyard world to find his produce, the righteous, and bring them to eternal life. Bring them into the kingdom. But the labor of the laborer becomes also his payment. In that, who actually gets stuff at the end? Well, two people. The vineyard, the landowner, gets his produce, the grapes, and the laborers get payment, daily wage. Which, if we go back to the former passage about the rich man entering the kingdom of heaven and the storing of a treasure in heaven, this works again. Because the labor that these people do builds up the kingdom. There's stuff there in the kingdom. There's more grapes that are harvested, which means there is treasure built up in heaven. Again, the laborers also are building up for themselves into heaven, which now brings this whole complex relationship of heaven. In that the reality is, regardless of when we start, if we get to heaven, that's the only gift. We all get the same wage. We're all in heaven. But the more you labor, the more that's stored up there, which means the more we merit stuff coming. But if I become envious and want my wages now, then I will not want to enter. I will not take the daily wage, and therefore I will be upset and leave and go back to the marketplace. Our goal, if we're reinterpreting this passage correctly, is to be a vineyard, to be a laborer and labor as long as we can for the sake of building up the kingdom and storing more stuff and be content and happy that our wage is eternal life. God's generosity is that he wants all people saved. The reality is there's two sides to it. Although he wants all people saved, not necessarily the case, he will save them at whatever point they repent. But the more we're willing to labor for his sake, the more that changes the character of our experience of heaven. And therefore, this is a wonderful analogy for the kingdom of heaven, and that explains that duality between why we work and God's action itself. Combining well with the last passage about the necessity of following God's commands, but also doing things for the sake of others, limiting ourselves. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and he said to them on the way, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So we're starting to get some movement in this gospel. we're moving forward in this narrative of Jesus's final moments, the passion, death, resurrection, the pivotal moment that changed the nature of the world, that one saving event that made everything else of this gospel make sense, as well as the entire Bible. So where is he going? Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? That is a place where prophets die. That is a place where the royalty is. That's a place of the temple. That's the place of the scribes. Everything that you'd want to happen would happen there. And it's also the holy city. What better analogy or reference is it for God to enter his holy city only to have him be thrown out? Like the vineyard from Isaiah, where this landowner leased his vineyard to these people, who then squandered everything and took it for themselves and killed off all the servants. Well, what's the landowner going to do? Kick him out. Again, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place. And he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. For quite a bit of this gospel, he preached to the people. He preached to the rich man, then he spoke to his disciples, and then he told a little parable, and then he spoke to the people on the shore. All these things are part of the gospel, and that he's speaking to the people. But here, he's speaking to his 12 disciples, aside by themselves. He is giving them special knowledge that no one else has. And this special knowledge is supposed to help them, that they may know this is coming and not be upset by it. Well, that is the hope and goal, but we'll see what actually happens. So then he tells them this, called the prediction of his passion. Behold, look, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Okay, cool. And the Son of Man will be handed over to chief priests and the scribes. Even though he's using somewhat cryptic language, it is clear what he's saying, and the disciples get it too. When he says Son of Man, he means himself. He is going to go up to Jerusalem and be handed over by the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish people. They will be the ones to crucify him. And we should expect that. They always challenged the prophets in the exact same way, and lots of them were put to death or at least threatened to it, like Micaiah in 1 Kings, or Jeremiah, who several times was threatened to death. They never succeeded, but they threatened him many times because he was doing something different than what they expected. And when they do something different, challenge the authority or tell them they're wrong, people don't respond well to that and want you to die, because then they can prove you're a false prophet and not have to do it. Yay, everyone's dream. And they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. Notice the details. It wasn't enough just to hand him over. It wasn't enough to be tried, but it's a trial to his death. And then following his death, they aren't even going to be responsible for the act of killing him. The Gentiles will. So that this mockery continues. You would not want to die at Gentile hands. Even the Jewish people in the back of the Old Testament would prefer suicide than dying by Gentile hands. They would prefer to die honorably by their own kinsmen or by themselves than to know that they would be defiled by the defiled nations. So basically, there are several layers of, what's the word I'm looking for? Sorry, it's not coming. Several layers of defilement or of dishonor that's happening here. First, the people, his own people, are putting him to death. Second, in his holy city. Third, they won't even finish the act. Defiled people who are going to be considered unclean will be the ones that finish the act. And then he will actually die. Die through mocking, scourging, and crucifixion. The most dishonorable form of death you can have. But he'll be raised on the third day. So we have the prediction of the passion. We have a sense of what's going to happen. We know that. And we stop there. Because there's no response by the disciples. We can only ponder it. And I don't know, if this was my best friend telling me this, I'd be pretty upset and confused and be like, hey, dude, seriously, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be a savior. You don't have to be a hero. Just be a good man and keep going. You don't have to worry about all this stuff. They don't. They just listen at this time. Later, there'll be a moment, but not now. So basically, the Son of Man is going to be humiliated in every way possible, die, but then raise on the third day. And not, he will rise on the third day, and so he's doing it himself, or I will rise on the third day. It's passive. He will be raised on the third day, which gives a sense that it's not just his action, but something else helping him, namely his Father. Since we have only 3 minutes left, that's where I'm going to end it for today, and we'll continue into the chapter 20 next week.